I want to direct your attention now to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Beloved, in our time together this evening, we'll look at Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 28, down through Genesis chapter 50, concluding tonight, Lord willing, at verse 14. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 28. Friends, I have titled this evening's sermon, Buried in Hope. Buried in Hope. Genesis 49, verse 28. Beloved, let's read together. The Word of God says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah and his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb, that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave, the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, help us now, we pray, as we study your word. O Spirit, we pray that you would come and help us, lead us into all truth, enlighten our eyes, enlarge our hearts, enable our feet to walk in obedience to Christ with joy, knowing, O Spirit, that you are with us and that in Christ we have hope for today, tomorrow, and forever. Father, have mercy on us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we are to the wrapping ups of the book of Genesis and the wrapping up of the era of the patriarchs. And remember, last week we saw how Jacob continued his patriarchal blessing, and he gave a blessing fitting to each of his sons until he concluded them all. He had blessed each one of his sons, we're told in verse 28, with a blessing that was suitable to them. Now remember, friends, Jacob is not only the patriarch or the ruling father, Jacob is also a prophet. That is, Jacob speaks the very word of God. And so the Spirit of God has come upon Jacob and given him this oracle of blessing and also of cursing, an oracle both of weal and of woe. And so we've seen that this prophetic word uttered by Jacob is not only looking to the past of his history and what's happened in his life with his sons, but also to the future and God's promises and God's doings and workings in the life of his people. And we saw Judah rising up as the lion to whom the scepter would belong. We saw Joseph in his blessing, his bountiful blessing from the Lord. And here in verse 28, Jacob's strength is waned. He is going the way of all the earth. And so after giving his blessing, he pulls himself back up into bed. He lays back down and he dies. Friends, not many of us have been around folks, and maybe some of us have, as they have passed. And in our own culture, it's very much a distant thing. And we don't always see those final moments, but they are they're quite arresting and quite impactful when you see and observe someone take their last breath. And so as Joseph and his brothers are surrounding Jacob, as he's having his final breaths and his final words are given, Jacob reminds his sons, "You promised that you would bury me in Canaan." This is important. Jacob's dying wish is to be buried in the land of promise. Joseph, he says, "Bury me in the cave of Machpelah. Bury me in Hebron. Bury me in the tomb that Abraham bought from the Hittites." This little burial plot. Abraham is there. Sarah is there. Isaac is there. Rebekah is there. I even buried my wife Leah there. And that is where I wish to be buried too. Jacob pleads with Joseph, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Take me up to the promised land." So what's the significance of that? Well, remember that when Jacob was leaving to go down to Egypt, he was very distraught about going to Egypt, right? He stopped in Beersheba and he was uncertain about the future, because to go down to Egypt would mean that he was leaving the land of his sojourn. He was leaving Canaan. Remember, Canaan, this land, was the land that God promised to Abraham. God took Abraham out of the land of Mesopotamia. He took him out from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he brought him from Haran, and he said, "Abraham, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will be with you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. In your seed, Abraham, in your son." And he not only promised to Abraham fame and fortune, prosperity and blessing, but part of this included the land of Canaan. Because God said, "Abraham, this is the land that I give to you." In a sense, friends, God deeded this land over to Abraham as a possession for him and for his chosen offspring after him. And so we saw that this was the land of promise. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as sojourners in this land. This was the land of their pilgrimage. This is the land where they served God, where they worshiped the Lord, where they raised their families and bore witness to the truth of God and the gospel of his grace. And so to be buried outside the land of promise for Jacob, it seemed like he was abandoning his God, that he was forsaking him. But the Lord said, "Don't worry, Jacob. When you go down to Egypt, I will make sure that you will be reunited with Joseph. Joseph will be the one to close your eyes. And Joseph is going to ensure that you get back to Canaan, that your burial place will be with your fathers." Remember this cave of Machpelah? This cave of Machpelah. I didn't spell that right. The cave of Machpelah there is, of course, in Hebron. And we recall that Abraham bought this piece of land. This is the only piece of land that Abraham actually owned. The whole area was given to him by God. The Lord said, "This is your land. You can't enjoy it all now, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. My judgment is not yet poured out upon them. But this is yours." It's kind of like if you were, say you were 12 years old and your dad came to you and he said, This is a beautiful red Camaro. And he said to you, he said, "This is your car. This is yours. I've deeded it over to you."
But you have the car, but I'm not going to give you the keys until you're 16. You can get inside. You can put your hands on the steering wheel. You can play with the pedals. You can even turn the radio on. And you can enjoy, to some extent, the car. But you don't yet have full possession and enjoyment of it. In a sense, it's his car, but he doesn't have it all yet. He's still underage. And that's what's going on with Abraham. God is teaching him that this is his possession, but not yet. And friends, again, we see in this promise of the land, the kingdom of God. We've seen this covenant that God makes with Abraham, depicting the rule of God in redemption. And it speaks first of the sovereign, who is God, and his subjects, who are Abraham and his offspring, those who follow in the footsteps of their father Abraham, who believe in the God of the covenant and trust in him. And then we have the land or the realm. Now, friends, remember, if you have a king and subjects, but no land, then you have a kingdom in exile. If you have a king, but he has no subjects, he's the king of nothing, right? So you have to have all three of these. And this is the land. God has always promised his people a place to enjoy him. When God created man in the beginning, what did he do? But he created a garden. All the world was good, but not all the world was garden. This garden of delight, God put Adam and Eve, and they were to work and to tend it. They were to enjoy him, to labor in that work. And yet, friends, we see that after sin, they are cast out of Eden. But God is still promising that there's a place where they can meet with him, where God's people can be brought near to him. And so, friends, we are promised a new creation, that there's a day coming when the whole of creation will be made new, where all traces of sin and evil and wickedness will be removed, and the whole world, heaven and earth, will be made new. Remember, Revelation tells us that we wait for a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens, a new Jerusalem come down from above. So, friends, what Abraham is seeing pictured for him in the promise of the land is not just real estate. He's not only thinking in geopolitical terms. He is seeing in this promise the future that God has for his people, of a holy place, of a holy city made without human hands, where God and his people can enjoy him forever. So that's why Jacob is so earnest about being buried in the promised land. Friends, we're also reminded that when he dies, verse 33, Jacob finishes commanding his sons, and he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Friends, again, death is the result of sin. Sin brings forth death. And friends, death in a fallen world is the daily course, that things are born and things die. But friends, that's not the way that God created the world. As sin has invaded, death is the judgment of God, the curse of God, the verdict of God against an evil, wicked world, against the sin of human beings, against our sin. So friends, death as a reality is meant to be this persistent witness to us that something isn't right, that something's broken. In the same way, friends, that physical pain gives us indication of maybe a deeper ailment, right? You know, I start having chest pain and I go, oh, what's wrong with that? I go to the doctor and he says, well, it may not be acid reflux. We need to run some tests for this or that, right? So pain sometimes is indicating something more dire. It's our body's warning system. Well, death in a fallen world is like that. It's a warning system declaring to us that we have a holy creator who made us for life, but that this world is broken. And we are broken in our sin, and we need to be restored. We need to be reconciled to him. And this comes in the gospel, and it comes in his son. So death is not part of the order that God created. We see that in the cross, Christ conquers death by his resurrection. And again, the promise of new life. And in verse 51 to 53, we see the mourning of Joseph. Joseph loves his father. And so he gives to his father a great and very elaborate embalming, friends. So Joseph commands his servants in verse 2. This is his Egyptian subjects. Remember, Pharaoh has appointed Joseph vizier. He's the prime minister of Egypt. So in actuality, friends, Joseph is only second to Pharaoh. He is as high as you can get in Egypt as far as the political ladder is concerned. And so he has all of these subjects under him. And so he goes to the embalmers and says, "Will you embalm my father?" Now, the Greek historian Herodotus actually gives us a little bit of information about what this embalming practice looked like and how it operated. And essentially, friends, they would have the body and they would take out everything, right? I mean, they would literally just evacuate everything except the skeletal system. They'd try to get out as much as they could. And then they would pack the cadaver with, you know, usually sand or wool or linens and different things to help the body form its shape. And they'd also pack it with salts and other things. And over time, friends, that body would dry, right? And so it would take out all the moisture and it would preserve that corpse. And that's why we have Egyptian mummies. And so this is a practice that's been going on for a long, long time. But now, friends, here's the important thing. In this time in Egyptian history, embalming wasn't something that everybody could afford to do. Notice it takes 40 days. You've got to pay somebody, a group of people, for 40 days to work on this project. It is an expensive labor, and it is reserved mostly for royalty and high nobles. So Joseph gives his father the royal treatment to preserve his body and to ensure that he can bring it back in one piece to the land of promise. So they prepare the body and they embalm it. 40 days are required, and out of those 40 days, there is a 70-day period of mourning. Can you imagine that? 70 days over 2 months? Not only does Jacob receive a royal burial, a state sanctioned burial practice, but he has a period of mourning that they would be reserved for royalty, be reserved for very important dignitaries. Jacob is receiving a very, very high honor. Joseph ensures that. And so, friends, again, we're seeing the dignity that God is putting on his people, right? Remember, Jacob has been set apart for the glory of God. Joseph has been elevated and honored, and it's for Joseph's sake that all of this is going on. And so the Egyptians go to great labors to prepare Jacob for his burial. Now, friends, very quickly, I want to talk a little bit about the Christian, the historic Christian practice of burial. Friends, the Christian church has, from the beginning, preferred, as a practice, near universal, the burial of the believer, the burial of the body of the believer, in the ground, covered with soil. Now, friends, the Christian church has always been aware of other practices, such as burning or other disposal methods. But, friends, the reason that we see described for us in Scripture, right? And remember, the Scriptures are normative. This is what we go by, right? What we see described from us, the saints from the beginning, when they are putting the bodies of their loved ones who knew the Lord and trusted the Lord, they would always bury them. They would always put them in the ground. Why do they do that, friends? It is because that burial is a testimony. It is a testimony and a witness to the hope of the resurrection. It's, as it were, one final powerful symbol and sign to the world and to the people of God that we believe that God will raise the dead. That there is a day coming, that last day, where there will be a great resurrection. As Jesus says, on that day, there will be some that will be raised unto life and blessedness, and there will be those that will be raised unto everlasting death and corruption. There will be a bodily resurrection, friends. The scriptures tell us that at the judgment seat, at the final judgment, that public judgment over where Christ presides, that we're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around hither and thither, but that God will give to us a body according to his own wisdom and glory and grace. And it will be for the believer a body fit for eternity. A body perfectly crafted by our God to love Christ, to honor him, to enjoy him forever. And friends, we might ponder, you know, will I be 25? Will I be 55? Will I be short? Will I be tall? We don't know. We do know there will be some continuity with the body we have now, just like Christ's body had some continuity, but it will be completely glorified. But friends, for those who die estranged from God, die in their sins, die without having been born again to trust in Christ, they too will receive a body, but it will be a body after the likeness of their own corruption, a body crafted in the likeness of their own sin and evil and wretchedness. And that will be the vessel, that body by which their soul is united. And in that union, they will undergo the torments of the condemned for eternity. Friends, the Christian church has always, the Bible has taught from the beginning of a final resurrection. And what the Christian does in the burial is we're saying, we believe that just as Christ died and rose again, he also will raise us with him. So, friends, I said to say, it's not sinful to be cremated. But what I will admonish us and encourage us is to just to be thoughtful about that. And just to think through, you know, it doesn't necessarily all have to be economics, even though economics can be a part of it. But friends, we see that Abraham is bodily buried as a testimony of his hope. Abraham believes that God will keep his promise, that God will give to his offspring the land of his sojournings, that God will redeem and restore him, that God will indeed bring about a consummated kingdom. Jacob believes, and so he's buried. And he's buried bodily. So we see that practice down through the ages. Again, friends, it is a conscious issue, but I would ask and urge us to just to be thoughtful as we make those preparations for ourselves or counsel others. Well, friends, we see in verses 4, we see that the days of weeping have ended, and Joseph asks permission for Pharaoh to go. Pharaoh gives him permission in verse 5, and we see in verse 6 that Pharaoh says, get up and go, and in verse 7, Joseph goes up to bury his father, but he doesn't go alone. Joseph brings his whole family, so his brothers and his brothers' wives, and basically all of the children stay home with the flocks and the herds, but all the adults leave. But it's not just the family of Joseph. It's not just Jacob's family. It's also all the nobles of Egypt with their chariots and their horsemen. So this is a grand funeral procession of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people making this multiple day journey all the way up to Hebron, all the way to the cave of Machpelah. And so they get there in verse 10, they come to the threshing floor of Atad. Now there's some dispute about where this is. Some people think because it says it's beyond the Jordan, it's somewhere east of the Jordan River. That's not necessarily the case. Moses could be saying beyond the Jordan in reference to his present location, right? So Moses is writing this Genesis from the east of the Jordan River and the plains of Moab. And he could be referring to the west side. And that's probably where it is. This is probably outside of Hebron. This is probably a threshing floor that's near the cave of Machpelah. Because it really doesn't make any sense to go all the way east just to come back all the way west. So this is somewhere really close to Hebron. And so they come and they've lamented, and this is a very grievous lamentation. So friends, I want to talk a little bit about grieving. Notice the intensity of the grief. 70 days at first. And then for 7 days, Joseph leads his family in intense mourning, great and grievous weeping. Friends, the Bible tells us that there is a time for mourning and a time for laughter. There's a time for joy, there's a time for sorrow. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time for everything under heaven. Friends, this was the time to grieve. A great man had died. A leader, a father, one that God used in a great and mighty way, had gone to be with the Lord. And there was a loss in the family for his passing. Friends, this was the time to grieve. And it was an intense outpouring of emotion as Joseph and his family and their friends began to bear witness to the sorrow of their soul. Friends, God never says, don't weep. The Stoic philosophy says, don't weep. The Stoic philosophy is, you don't want anything to disturb you. Keep a stiff upper lip. That's the philosophy that says, big boys don't cry. The scriptures say, cry. Christ himself wept, even at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing that he would raise him in just mere moments. Friends, Jesus was a passionate man, a man of sorrows and griefs, a man who understood the depth of sin and its destructive force in our lives. Friends, the Christian mourns and weeps, but he weeps in hope. He weeps in hope. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, friends, I want you to grieve, that you may not grieve as others do, meaning outsiders, those who do not know the Lord, but that you may grieve in hope. Friends, Christians can't fall into the pool of despair in the sense of it is not what God intends for us. God doesn't intend for us to drown in a pool of despair and despondence. But he continues to bear witness to our hope. And so, friends, what do we do when we find ourselves plunging into the depths? When we find ourselves overwhelmed by sorrow again and again and again? Friends, we keep looking up to our hope. That's the remedy. That's the course. The course is not to look in at ourself or look at the loss itself, but look up to a God who says, I have made a promise to you, and I will not forget it. I have promised you in Christ a future resurrection. I have promised in Christ to make all things new. God has promised to wipe every tear from every eye. God has promised you, dear Christian, a future. And he's promised his presence in the present. Friends, when we're overwhelmed with grief, we come back to the centrality of our hope. My God says he will never leave me or forsake me. My Lord Jesus says, he's gone to prepare a place for me, and he will take me there. My Lord Jesus has promised me that his grace is sufficient for me in whatever trial or circumstance I'm in. My God has made good and precious promises to me. And because I can trust him, I have hope. But friends, there's a great outpouring of grief, great deluge of sorrow. But I want you to note that it is for a time and for a season. That grief is put down with great intensity. And that is the time to mourn and to grieve. So here they grieve. And so, friends, what do we do by application when we see others grieve? Friends, we're called to share in their griefs, to share in their sorrows, to bear with them in their loss, to continue to love and to continue to serve them. Friends, that's what it means to be in the body of Christ. That when one member rejoices, we rejoice. When a baby's born, we rejoice. When there's a marriage, we rejoice. When someone gets a promotion at work, we rejoice. But when someone loses a loved one, when one is stricken with a grave illness, we weep, we mourn, we serve, we love, because we are one body in Christ Jesus. So friends, that's how we think one to another. And so, when someone is grieving, friends, it's not the time to ignore or to push them away. It is the time to pray, the time to love, the time to serve, but to again continue to bring them back to this hope. So they're mourning, and the mourning is so intense, we see in verse 11 that the place is renamed by the inhabitants. They go, wow, I've never seen Egyptians out here grieving like this. This is an intense grief, and they rename the place Ebel Mizraim, which means the mourning of Egypt.
You know, friends, it might seem strange, but remember, Joseph just saved the whole nation from utter desolation and devastation. So sharing in the grief of Joseph, sharing in the sorrows of Joseph, these Egyptians are, in one sense, giving honor to the one who had been such a deliverer and savior to them. And we see in verse 12 on that the sons did everything that was commanded of them. They carried Jacob's body, they put him in the cave of Machpelah in Mamre, and after they had buried him, verse 14, they all returned to Egypt, along with everybody who had gone up to bury him. Friends, death and grief are part of the fallen world. But God has made a promise to us. He has promised in Christ Jesus a new creation. And friends, every time we wrestle with sorrow and grief, with death and despair, let us with eyes of faith look up to the Lord Jesus. He's the proof. He's the proof positive that God will keep every promise he's made to you. He's alive, and so we live in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Christ. We pray that you would help us this day, Lord. You know the thoughts and intents of our heart. Father, you know our burdens and our struggles. So, Spirit, we pray, come, help us to continue to hope in you, to hope in Christ. Father, we know that you did not make us to despair, but you made us to be assured, Lord, of your steadfast love. Father, help us in that, for we know we are so frail and feeble in our thinking. Father, help us as a church to love and serve others in their grief and in their pain. Lord, we pray, give us gentle, compassionate hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we, your church, persevere in hope, looking to Christ and him risen from the dead. Father, we ask your blessing in his name. Amen.